I'd like you to turn with me now to the first book of Corinthians chapter 9 and to our text in the words of verse 16. The preacher's watchword, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The greatest man of the apostolic age was undoubtedly the Apostle Paul. Paul was a man who never did anything by halves. A man who could never be accused of indifference or coldness. Even in his unconverted days, he was a man who put his whole being into everything that he did. His heart, his soul, his innermost mind was engaged in all his activities. That was certainly true with regard to the old religion which he once adhered to. He declares in the book of Philippians, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Tells us of how he belonged to the straitest sect, the sect of the Pharisees. And nobody could have questioned his consecration and devotion. He served by the guidance and by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But not only as a religious man, but as a persecutor, Paul was a great man. He calls himself in one place zealous. In his hatred of the Christian church, he says, I was exceedingly mad. Acts 9, which records his marvelous conversion, tells us that before he was saved by Christ, that he breathed out threatenings and slaughters. But then if you take Paul as a convert to Christ, his conversion was also remarkable. And the after effect of that conversion too. There he is, travelling down the road to Damascus, about the same business of persecuting the church, when suddenly his conversion is affected by the miraculous power of the word of the risen Christ. A word conveyed directly from the lips of Jesus. A direct divine utterance. Saul, Saul, says Christ, why persecutest thou me? And when the Lord changed Saul of Tarsus, he who had been a stubborn sinner became a stalwart saint. Not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. Indeed, he declares in one place, I labored more abundantly than they all. But above all, this man, he writes this text of Holy Scripture, above everything, Paul was the prince of preachers. Unregenerate men recognized that he was like his Lord, who taught men as one having authority. A man who didn't preach in the dead letter, as so many Jews were used to from the religious leaders. And heathen, Gentile kings fell under the preaching of Paul and had to declare something with regard to the persuasiveness of his preaching. Agrippa declares, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul comes to Lystra. For a man at Lystra is healed miraculously. And the people declare Paul to be the chief speaker. Truly this man, Saul of Tarsus, now by the grace of God, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, truly this man was the greatest man in the apostolic age. And it was the characteristic of Paul to do anything that he did wholeheartedly. And so he could speak from experience in this chapter concerning his ministry. Wasn't a man who used lightness here. There's not the slightest hint of insincerity in his tone. Here's something which comes from his innermost being. Here is a man who is absolutely serious in the defense of his apostleship and in his determination to keep preaching the same Christ that he had been preaching. And so he takes up the pen. By divine guidance he writes these words, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And we should pray and we should trust that those words are applicable to ministers in our age. We ought to pray that those that hold the sacred office of the Christian ministry should have this as their own personal testimony by the grace of God. Our land is lost for this kind of ministry. Our land is begging for this kind of personal determination by the grace of God to keep preaching because of the urgency of the case of sinners and because of the divine calling of Christ to such a business. There is no hope for our land, and there will be no success in all our service for Christ if we do not, by the grace of God, learn to copy the spirit of this man, Paul the Apostle of Christ. Now, with regard to the text itself, I want you to see first of all here about the preaching of the gospel that we have a sacred revelation. Paul speaks here about the gospel. A gospel which stands out clear and distinct from all the messages that men have devised, from all the religions that men have conjured up in their own supposed wisdom. A divine gospel. Not something invented by man, but something revealed by the Lord to his servants. Something that they therefore could write about confidently and preach about confidently. Not a gospel, not one of many gospels, but the gospel. Now, there are many descriptions of this revelation, this sacred revelation in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible refers to it as the everlasting gospel. It is described as the gospel of God, and so it is. It's described as the gospel of the grace of God to tell us of our unworthiness of it. Described as the glorious gospel of the blessed or the happy God. Because when God gave Christ to be the Saviour of men, he gave him out of a free and full heart. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. One scripture calls it the gospel of salvation. Another calls it the gospel of peace. Verse 12, taken with verse 16, we can read it as the gospel of Christ. Gospel of Christ. It's all about who Christ is. It's all about what this Christ has done for us. That's really a brief summary of what the gospel is. But as we turn over now from chapter 9 to chapter 15, Paul goes on to enumerate some of the chief or the fundamental points of this gospel which he's determined to preach. For instance, he reminds us in verse 3 of chapter 15 that the gospel is the good news of Christ's Redeemer. For I have delivered unto you first of all, he says, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is Christ redeeming. That's the method. That's the plan. That's the way by which Christ saves. And that is good news. It's good news for guilty hearts. It's good news for trembling souls in the presence of the holiness of the Almighty. That's good news. The good news of Christ redeeming. But it's also the good news of Christ rising. Jesus Christ, he declares throughout this 15th chapter, is risen. He's no longer in the cross. He is no longer in the tomb. Christ is alive. He is really and truly alive. We believe that we're alive. We know that we're alive. We're conscious of the fact. And just as truly as you and I are alive today, the Christ that we've been singing about and whose name we've been praying, who we've been worshipping, who we're preaching about now, that Christ is not 2,000 years ago. That Christ is living. The Christ of the cross, the Christ of the tomb, is a risen and exalted Saviour. And that's good news. Not only good news because he's redeeming and rising, but because he's reigning. Oh, so often our thoughts are concentrated on the one aspect of Christ's work. We look back to the cross, and we should do. We look to the fact that he's risen, and we ought to remember that we're saved by his life. But let's think about what he's engaged in his present life. For the Bible tells us that he is reigning. And when our Lord comes, he's not coming to be made king, he is coming as king. Verse 25 tells us, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And then the final note of triumph in verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed," or abolished as the word means, "the last enemy that shall be destroyed by this reigning Christ is death." That's good news. Anybody can understand why it's good news. The gospel is also the good news of Christ returning. What has occurred to the unregenerate and to the impenitent is a pleasure to the Christian. Christ is coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23 tells us this, "That every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming." Stop and think now for a moment. I think our trouble so often is that we get used to mentioning the name of Christ, and we get used to gathering in the house of God, and we get into a rut sometimes without realizing it. But that very Jesus we shall see with our own eyes. "Behold," says John, almost as if it was about to happen. To that man of God it was a matter of vivid realization. "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Behold, he cometh. We're not always going to be here. We're not always going to be engaged in the services of God. Christ is coming. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a great change. Jesus said, "If I go away, I will come again." And all of this is good news. Christ redeeming, Christ rising, Christ reigning, and Christ returning. I want you to think about something more and realize that the death of Christ is good news for us because of one particular thing, especially because it meant his paying the penalty due to us for our sin. Had Christ not been our substitute, then we would have been left to bear that penalty ourselves, and we could never have paid it. And let it also be said that Christ dying is more than the greatest example of self-sacrifice. It is more than an illustration of how much God hates sin. It is more than the greatest instance of divine love. All those things have an element of truth in them. But the cross is about much more than those things. It's much more than an illustration of self-sacrifice, much more than a demonstration of divine love, much more than an illustration of God's hatred of sin. It is about God the Son dying in the stead of sinners to present us faultless at the throne of God. And apart from that, the gospel really, or the cross of Christ, it's not about redemption. Apart from that, where is the good news? In the death of Jesus. Gresham Machen, the great champion of biblical Christianity, put it like this: "An example of self-sacrifice is useless to those that are under the guilt and thraldom of sin. The knowledge of God's hatred of sin can in itself bring only despair. An exhibition of the love of God is mere display unless there was some underlying reason for the sacrifice." What was the underlying reason for Christ's sacrifice? The Bible makes it abundantly clear. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That was the purpose of it, and that is good news. The gospel is also the good news of Christ rising. Because if Christ had stayed in the tomb, then, we say this reverently but honestly, he could save none. A dead Saviour, how can he possibly be any man's Saviour? How can a dead Christ impart spiritual life to those who are by nature dead in trespasses and sin? Talk of faith may be bold. Talk of salvation may seem to be assured. Speech about talking about heaven and the hope of glory may also be so, but it is entirely in vain if Jesus Christ is dead. I want you to listen to these words that Paul writes again in the 15th chapter. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. They which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." That would make the believer wretched and miserable beyond compare. And he goes on to describe it. He says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are born most miserable. Better never to have been born than to be born to go through life without God and without hope in this world, and to die without hope, and to go to a Christless hell without hope of release, because Jesus hasn't risen. But he has. And Paul signs a note of triumph. This is an inspired man. This is a man who knows what he's talking about. This is a man who has met the person that he's talking of. He says, with divine authority, now is Christ risen from the dead. Jesus is alive. He's a risen Saviour. And because of that, he can save you. Because of that, he can save me. Because of that, he can give us peace. Something that is real and true. And then, of course, it's abundantly clear what he means by resurrection. Resurrection does not mean the permanence of the influence of Jesus, merely. It's not about a spiritual existence beyond the grave. It's not about the resurrection of the Spirit, because, by the way, the Spirit does not die anyway. But it means that Christ rose physically. It's proved here, beyond dispute. Paul gives us the evidence. Looks at the evidence. Thinks about himself and the life changing and the transformation that took place in his life. He mentions the others by name in chapter 15 about Cephas seeing Christ. That's Peter. And then the collective testimony of above 500 brethren at once. How much more evidence do men need to prove that Jesus is alive? My friend, I want you to know this. Jesus is living. He's really living. Let this truth sink deep down into your ears today. Jesus is alive. Death is conquered. And that's good news, because we can rest assured in him. If Jesus is alive, then we say with joy unspeakable in our hearts, because he lives, we shall live also. But it's not just that. That's only half the story. Christ is reigning. The risen Christ is reigning. And why is he reigning? To impart to those that believe upon him and call on his name all the benefits of his redemption and atonement worked out upon Calvary. That's why he's reigning. See, when the day of Pentecost came, and the men of God spake the word of God with boldness, and 3,000 were converted, and later on in the age of Pentecost, a few chapters later in the book of the Acts, 5,000 were converted. Why was it? Why did it happen? It wasn't worked up by the hypnotic influence of professional evangelists. It was not worked up. It was something sent down. And Peter declares, this Christ who you crucified, he's the Prince and the Saviour, and he has shared for this which you have now seen and heard. It's because he's reigning that we can reign in life with him. It's because he's reigning that the final abolition of death will come. It's because he's reigning that his promises will be made true to us. It's because he's reigning that we can live in daily victory with him. For he's reigning not only to restrain and conquer his enemies, but to do the same for our enemies. A reigning Christ, that's good news. What couldn't get better news? And then it's also the good news of Christ returning. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think today that Jesus counts it a good thing that he's coming back again? Stop and think about it. Give your attention to this for a moment or two. The Lord Jesus cannot bear to be physically absent from his people forever. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, I don't want to be there alone forever. That where I am, there you may be also. Dear Christian, don't be afraid of the second coming of Christ. You should rejoice in it. He wants you. You ought to want him. You ought to desire it. It ought to cause us to rejoice that we're going to see him. To see Jesus, to be with him. Well, the hymn writer had it right when he put it like this. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Does that thrill your heart? Is that good news to you today, that Christ is redeeming, risen, reigning, and returning? That's what the gospel is all about. And that's the thing which gives the Christian what Peter describes again as that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. We should be happy. We should be rejoicing. We're not worshipping a dead idol or a dead Christ. We're worshipping someone who is alive in the power of an endless life. And he's reigning for us. The second thing I want you to notice here, not only do we have a sacred revelation in the gospel, but we have a special occupation, that's the preaching. And Paul was conscious of the fact that he was doing what was right. He wasn't saying, here I am conveying to you an opinion. or I'm giving you my take on things, but I am preaching the gospel. He knew what he was about, and he knew what he was doing. Very interesting word in the original Greek of the New Testament. It's the word evangelizo. It means to announce a joyful message. It's all about the matter which Paul was preaching about. Not so much about the manner, which is described by another Greek word, which means to proclaim as a herald, but about the substance, the essence of the gospel message. And there are certain things, of course, which are necessary to true ministry and to that what we might describe as apostolic preaching. If I'm going to preach the gospel, if men sent of God are going to preach the gospel and fulfill that office, then there are things that ought to characterize this special occupation. First, the gospel must be preached purely. Paul doesn't add anything to it. He doesn't detract from it. He doesn't seek to streamline it. He doesn't seek to make it more palatable to the audience. He just says, I preach it. I preach the gospel. Not part of the gospel, not most of the gospel, not the less offensive parts of the gospel than the others, but I preach the gospel as it stands. And that's preaching the gospel purely. Alas. Alas, it is not in so many places. That's not our imagination. Many people who we meet, some here will tell you, and the experience of others who you have met with will tell you, that it's not always the case that the gospel is preached purely in the pulpits of our land. Countless numbers add to the message of the gospel and pervert it. Not content to believe that an almighty God can do the work of salvation and convey redemption directly to the souls of men when they call on his name, they feel that they must add. Millions mix their works with God's plan and feel that they must contribute at least something to their redemption. And so often they fall for that common lie which is abroad, the lie of baptismal regeneration. If you look anywhere in the scriptures, and nowhere is baptism made a way of escaping damnation. Nowhere. Nowhere is baptism made the ground of our acceptance. Whatever age it's administered to, whatever mode it's administered in, it has never made the ground of our acceptance with God Almighty. It's not even made as to contribute anything to the ground of our acceptance. But the lie is still preached. You can pick up the Book of Common Prayer. You can read words like this. This child, when the child is baptized, this child is regenerated and grafted into the body of Christ's church. And I've met with people, some people have sat under my ministry for 14 years, people who are well on in life, well into their 90s. And when you ask them, are you saved? Do you know what it is to be born again? They'll say something like this, well, I've been baptized. I've been baptized. All they have to hold on to for eternity is a few drops of water that the parson sprinkled on their head as a child many, many years ago. What kind of message is that? What kind of news is that? What kind of possible hope can that generate in the soul of man? What possible light can that bring? And when we turn to the very first chapter of this epistle, Paul makes it abundantly clear that baptism is not part of the saving message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17, you should mark it in your Bible, it's the most important verse in the New Testament. Here's what he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, mark the next expression, but to preach the gospel. Sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's not saying that Christian baptism is contrary to the Christian gospel. He's saying here by implication that it's not part of the saving message of the gospel. Whatever mode it's administered in, to whatever age it's administered to, he's saying abundantly clearly, baptism is not part of the saving message of the gospel. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, another text tells us, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Say, what is mercy if it's deserved? It's not mercy at all. But mercy is something which is not deserved. It's God's free grace in Christ. No trust in water do we place, said the hymn writer. It's but an outward sign. The great reality is grace, the fountain, blood, divine. Have you been under the fountain of Christ's blood? Are you washed in the blood of Christ? I never ask if you've been baptized. That does not concern me. With regard to your salvation, it's got nothing to do with it. But are your sins under the blood of Christ? Forget about religious ceremony. Forget about trusting in that. Are your sins under the blood of Christ? That's preaching the gospel purely. No additions, no subtractions, just giving it as it is. But this special occupation demands that the preacher must preach the gospel precisely. And it is not preaching the gospel precisely, or the way it should be preached, to speak about being saved by the death of Christ and never mentioning the blood of Christ. That sounds like the gospel, but it's not the gospel. So many evangelicals are doing it. Go to many modern evangelical churches. They say that they're not caught up in the ritualism, so-called, of the state church. But what they have to offer is not much better. What do? They present a Christ who has died, but whose blood is of no intrinsic value. They pray about the death of Christ. They never mention his atoning blood. They preach about the death of Christ, but they're almost afraid to mention the crimson tide by which he atoned for sinners. Why is it? Why is it that those that declare themselves to be the friends of Christ have wounded him? Why is it that they have put in the nail and the spear once again? Why is it? Why is it that they have offended? Why is it that the sacred message of the gospel is so offensive to them? Why is it that they are afraid of the blood of Jesus? I would suggest to you this morning the answer is very simple. The reason why evangelicals preach a bloodless gospel is because they have a bloodless Bible. A bloodless Bible. Any of the modern versions, any if not all of them, most of them anyway, and some the most prominent ones, in most places will take out the references to the blood of Jesus. Colossians 1:14, the prime example, says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now that's as plain as a pikestaff. God says something, he means that. Whom we have redemption through his blood. You go to the New International Version, the favourite of modern evangelicals, blood is removed. Go to the New English Bible, it says, in whom we have release. The Revised Standard Version, which incidentally a minister not that far from here told me was the Bible God used in his quiet time. This is what the RSV says. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of the sins, but there's not a mention of the blood of Christ. Moffat's translation renders it like this, in whom we enjoy redemption. The Revised New English Bible says this, through whom our release is secured and our sins are forgiven. But there's not a mention of the blood of Christ. And the sad thing is that even the Bible, another Bible called the Good News Bible, which you'd expect good news from with a title like that, leaves out the heart of the gospel. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It says, by the costly sacrifice of Christ we are saved. But it doesn't say anything about the incorruptible blood of Jesus. Are this bloodless Bibles produce a bloodless gospel? Bloodless gospels produce bloodless preachers. Bloodless preachers produce, could we call them converts? And the sad thing is that people who ought to know better don't know better. And leading evangelicals across the world, they're all at it. The death of Christ, but don't mention the blood of Christ. It's not important. Leading evangelical in America, Philip Johnson, who was a defender of John MacArthur, said this, "We are not to think that a piece of wood is the point of our preaching." That's fair enough. "What happened on the cross is what is efficacious for our salvation." That is true. "There's not some magical power in the wood itself." We don't believe that either. That is true thus far. But listen to this. Similarly, with the blood of Christ, it is a violent outpouring of blood and Christ's sacrificial death that saves us, not some supernatural property of the fluid itself. So the blood of Christ is of no more intrinsic value than the wood upon which he died, according to the modern evangelical. Shame and disgrace upon those who call themselves evangelicals. They're not evangelicals at all. And they need to be recognized as such. And if that is all, if that is all that modern evangelicalism has to offer, this country or any other country, then we might as well run to the apostasy of other churches and the false cults to save us in our time of distress. There is no hope for Britain. There is no hope for England. If that is all that evangelicalism can offer, a dead Christ or a dying Christ, a crucified Christ whose blood is valueless. I believe, in keeping with the word of God, that the gospel is about preaching precisely. It's not just the death of Christ, it is the bloody death of Christ. And it's not just the blood of Christ, it's the intrinsic value of that blood which makes it precious and powerful. We are not redeemed. Here's the contrast. With corruptible things, says the apostle, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Corinthians tells us, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But Peter tells us, here is something which is not corruptible, the precious blood of Christ. Now, I must preach the gospel precisely, and that means the death and the blood of Christ. The gospel is to be preached passionately. First, because it's historical truth. Second, because the example for all preachers, Christ himself, is passionate. And even though he foresaw the judgment of Jerusalem, it didn't make a difference to his passion. Christ was a passionate man. The passion of God burning in his soul and in his heart. He cries, laments, bewails the fact that these people that he had loved, his own people that he had come to, drove them away and said in their hearts time and time again, we will not have this man to rule over us. And he didn't call down fire there and then. He wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, says Christ, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and ye wouldn't. Ye will not come to thee that ye may have life. The problem's not with God's will. He says, the problem is with man's will. He wouldn't do it. And there at Jerusalem he cries hot scalding tears. He wails and laments what is coming to those that have rejected him. It's also the business of the gospel preacher to be passionate about the good news of Christ, because if he's not, those that hear him will hear really nothing. Unless there is power in the preaching, people hear nothing. They hear nothing. They hear a message, but deep down they hear nothing. Real preaching is when the man of God depends upon the Spirit of God to take the truth and to apply it to the heart, something which the preacher cannot do. And when he does that, then the man preaches with power, not his own, but God's power, something promised in the word of the gospel. And that is real preaching. That's the preaching that converts sinners by the grace of God. God says about that kind of preaching, that passionate preaching, the unction of the Holy Ghost upon it, hear and your soul shall live. We are missing it. And we ought to cry out to God, Lord, send us back a baptism, a revival of that kind of preaching in England. We need it. It's the business of the preacher to be personal in this special occupation. What is the gospel if it's not made personal to men? What is it to tell men that Christ crucified is the only hope for sinners, and they then say in the next breath that he didn't die for all? Would that not cause men to despair and feel perhaps that he may not have died for them? That's not making the gospel personal. How is an impersonal gospel good news to any sinner? It can't be. But if I take God's own word and if I say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, in that divine simplicity, a man can believe and be converted. That's preaching the gospel, making it personal. I don't know who those are who are elect of God from the foundation of the world. I don't know it. But it's not my business to find it out. It's my business to do what God tells me. And if a man's view of the sovereignty of God is so deformed that it will not allow him to make the gospel personal, then away with his theology and away with his reformed thinking. It's not reformed if it's not keeping with this book. It's not real preaching. The only test of an obedient preacher, the only test of a real test of a man who's obedient to the sovereignty of God and believes it, is when he obeys him. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, says Christ, and don't do the things that I ask? What does he ask us to do? Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's preaching the gospel when you make it personal. But in all of these things, there's the other side, isn't there? For in personal preaching, men have to be told about the consequence of rejecting the good news. What's the consequence of rejecting good news? It's bad news. The gospel is not good news to the impenitent man who goes on clinging to whatever he clings to for his hope. It's bad news to the impenitent. The cross is not the salvation of the impenitent man who persists in Christ's rejection. It is his condemnation. The resurrection is not good news to that impenitent man. It is the assurance of his coming judgment. The reign of Christ is not for his encouragement. It is for the breaking up of that man. If he doesn't fall on Christ, the Bible says, the stone falls on him and will grind him to powder. Will grind him to powder. And the return of Christ, that's not anything that any sinner can speak of, impenitent sinner can speak of with anticipatory joy. John writing in the book of Revelation draws our attention to the fact in solemn tones. Over in the book of Revelation chapter 6, talks about Christ coming. Talks about the effect that it will have upon those that are not ready. Talks about him from whose face every island and every mountain fled away. And those that were not ready, he said, ran from him, will run from him. And say, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of his Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is coming, who shall be able to stand? I don't preach that because it's an I told you so attitude. I preach that because I care. I happen to care for the people that sit here from week to week and this morning. It doesn't give me any pleasure to talk about coming judgment, but I have to do it. I have to be faithful to the God who's put me here, and I have to be faithful to you. You reject the good news, there's nothing but bad news. And so that's the way in which the special occupation is discharged. One final brief thought. We not only have a sacred revelation and a special occupation, there's also a solemn obligation. The apostle here feels himself absolutely under constraint. He says, necessity is laid upon me. Very interesting word in the original Greek. It's variously rendered. You know, when the crowds were gathering around Jesus in Luke 5 verse 1, it says that they pressed upon him. There's so many of them around him. And then in Luke 23 verse 23, when the people were crying out for his death, the Bible says that they were instant with their voices. Instant. So he's talking here about something which means to press upon, something which is instant or compelling. In Hebrews 9 verse 10, the same Greek word is translated by the English word imposed. And then interestingly in Acts 27, we read about that hazardous sea voyage that Paul took across the Mediterranean. He says this in verse 20 of Acts 27. He says that no small tempest lay upon us. They were at the mercy of the wind. The wind drove them according to the will of the wind, wherever it went. And so Paul felt like this with regard to the gospel and his preaching. It's not something that he took up as a profession because he couldn't get any better work. It's not something that he was compelled to by man. It's something that he felt under divine unction or compunction to do. Necessity, he said, is not something that I have taken. It's something which has been pressed upon me by God. Something which has, in the best possible sense, been imposed upon me. Something which is instant upon me. Something to which I am carried along by the wind of God, the Spirit of God. And there is a word which comes to God, from God, in the scriptures of truth through the heart of men like Saul or Paul, whereby they know that they are singled out for the preaching of the gospel, and that they must say, in the words of Acts 4 verse 20, I cannot but speak the things that I have seen and heard. I trust that in whatever years God has left me in the ministry of the gospel, I will say that to the day I die. I cannot but speak the things that I have heard and seen. I can't but speak what I am compelled to speak by this book and by the God of this book. I must tell it as it is. I have to tell it as it is. Necessity, says the apostle, is laid upon me. I am pressed to this. It is urgent. It is necessary. And ought we not also, concerned Christians, ought also to pray that men in this day and generation will hear the same call of necessity to preach the gospel. So many of our pulpits lie unoccupied in our own circles and in other gospel preaching churches. Unoccupied pulpits. Some of you haven't had a pastor or minister for years. And so many people at the same time have such a very little sense of the sacredness of the ministry. Some years ago there appeared a sign outside the door of the United Reformed Church somewhere in Britain. Are you 40 and feeling you're getting nowhere in life? Why not try the Christian ministry? Didn't have too much sense of how sacred it is. Christian, pray. Pray that others will feel the necessity to preach this gospel. And then Paul also felt obliged to preach not only by the compelling of God, but by the warning of God. Yea, he says, the most solemn part of the text. Woe is unto me. He never uses that expression of himself anywhere else in his writings. But he says of himself, if I don't do what God has called me to do, If I don't preach the gospel that is ought to be preached, woe is unto me if I preach not this gospel. Well, I know that there's a woe, and we're all acquainted with the Bible woes, condemnations of those that preach a false gospel. But what about those who are silent with regard to the truth? Somebody has put it like this: silence is sometimes golden, other times it's plain yellow. And it is. It is. What about those who fail to tell the truth? What about those who fail to speak what God has given them to speak? Apart from the truth of the gospel, their ministry will fall to the ground. The failure to speak the truth has awful consequences for those that don't hear it. For how can a man be saved apart from it? Faith comes by hearing, but it's also awful consequences for those that fail to preach it. Not just for those that don't hear it from the lips of the minister, but for the minister himself, he doesn't tell it. Paul says this, he's saying it of himself, though he be not a whit behind the chiefest apostles, he says, if I preach not the gospel, woe is unto me. He felt it in his soul, just as sure as he felt the compunction of God, the compelling power of God to preach it. He also was convinced, 100% convinced, that if he didn't preach it, he would fall under God's condemnation. And that's always been the case. God said to his servant Ezekiel, if you don't speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. At thy hand. So let's not forget the sacred revelation, the message of God, the gospel. The special occupation, the mission of for God, that's the preaching of the gospel. The solemn obligation, I must, is a task which demands faithfulness, humility and urgency. I must. Christ said the same, you know, didn't he? He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. May God help us to believe, to receive his word and to take it seriously. If you're not saved, believe the gospel. If you are saved, get it out to others and be faithful to Christ, resting upon him.